Word became flesh. And the Word continues to become flesh today. The Word transforms men and women to be like Jesus. Brother Raymond, will you have prayer for us? Let's stand. Pray for the message, please.
We want to thank you, Jesus, also for being willing to come down into this sinful world and suffer so that and bring about a sinless sacrifice so that we can be made whole. We want to worship you tonight. And I pray for our dear brother Donald. Would you bless him and fill him, oh God, with all your fullness.
Amen.
And may we, dear God, open our hearts to hear your voice tonight and respond to the gospel. We thank you for what you have done for us in times past.
Amen.
We'll continue to do till you come again to receive a bride that is spotless and clean and pure. God, make us clean vessels that you can use for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. The burden of the message this evening, the title is Jesus Christ in the Message That You Preach. And I guess the burden of my message comes from the fact that, well, first of all, we have before us here men who have been called to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're called to make Christ known, to preach the gospel and make Christ known. And we live in a time where we are bombarded on every side, not only by the pressures of the digital media. We have that pressure to deal with. But Paul said that in the last days there's going to be false prophets that are going to arise, and there's going to be many doctrines afloat. And I think we live in that day. And I guess the burden that I carry tonight is that we would be men who hold up the pure gospel of Jesus Christ and are not willing to compromise that gospel for another gospel, which Paul said to the Galatian brethren is not a gospel. It's not good news. And that's the burden that I have this evening, and I want to hopefully share with us. We want to look, first of all, at some scriptures that talk about the power of the gospel, and then we want to look at some principles of how the gospel needs to be applied in the transformation of lives. Again, we are Anabaptist people. We believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ not only saves us eternally, but that it saves us from a life of sin here and now, and it transforms our lives. And one of the things that you are facing, I know you are, every one of you, is that as a result of the social media and that we're up against, as a result of that, if you haven't already encountered it, you are going to encounter boys and girls who find themselves trapped, who find themselves in bondage to something that they need to be brought free from. And I hope this evening that we can give you some tools to use. And when I say tools, I'm simply saying the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, because I believe that is the most powerful thing to set men and women free. Not only that, on the preventative side, what is more powerful in keeping the hearts of your sons and daughters and your young people from going there? Young people will worship, get this, the God that they perceive to be the most powerful. They will turn to the God that they perceive to be the most powerful. And if they don't see in your lives, in the lives of their parents and grandparents, a God who has power, a God who is able to impart life, a God who is able to give them purpose and meaning and fulfillment in their lives, then this lore of social media is going to be really great. And they're going to be drawn toward that. And so that's why. That's the heart of my message this evening, is that we would be presenting to our people a gospel that is pure, first of all, because that's the only true gospel that there is, but a gospel that changes lives, that transforms lives, and that gives our youth something to get excited about and something to live for. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to begin. I'm going to begin reading at verse 17, because Paul here in 1 Corinthians 1 gives us a picture of the true nature of the gospel. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And we read this in a historical setting, and we say, oh, that was the situation in Paul's day. The Jews didn't have time for the gospel. For them, it was a stumbling block. And the Greeks were all into philosophy, and the gospel of Jesus Christ did not fit into their philosophy. So they didn't have time for that. We look at it historically and say that was an issue back there. But I want to tell you it's the same today. We have these very same situations in our day. There are people that don't have, the gospel doesn't fit into their system of thinking because they are like the Jews. They have a system of thinking. They have a system of works. They have a system of thinking that they are trying to extract life out of. And then we have the Greeks, the philosophers. Today we call it modern psychology, who is trying to provide answers for the human dilemma. And we are bombarded on every side by pop psychology. And unfortunately, our people are getting sucked into this. They are looking for answers in all of the other places. And I'm asking myself the question, why? Why? And in working with other people, I try to point them to the fact, you know, the answer to your problem is found at the cross of Christ. You need to come to the cross, repent of your sins, cry out to God, and ask Him to fill you with the Holy Spirit. And these things that you are struggling with, attitudes and unforgiveness and bitterness, these things that you're struggling with can be taken away. You don't have to try to go back through there and sort through everything of who did what and who said what and how this... You can find deliverance from that right now. If you come to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I want to be free. I want to be a free man. You can find freedom from that. But you know, to the Greeks, that's foolishness. Not to all the Greeks, fortunately. But to those who follow after philosophy and seek to find redemption in that, the gospel is foolishness. And you and I are called to proclaim the gospel. And many times, I feel like a fool. When I'm saying, if you would only come to Jesus, if you would only seek the cleansing that He has to offer for you, if you would only find freedom. And I quote Luke chapter 4. Jesus said, I am come to bind up the brokenhearted. You're brokenhearted? And you want some person to fix your brokenheartedness? Well, yes, we need to be compassionate and we need to. But did you know that I cannot really fix the broken heart? I can empathize, and I can lead you to Jesus. Oh, that song this morning smote me. I don't think I'm going to be able to quote it. About leading the sheep to the blood of the shepherd who was... That just really... Maybe you didn't catch the phrase. 377, the last phrase. look it up, and someone read it out loud. The last two lines of 377, last verse. Actually, I thought maybe we should sing it again. It was so beautiful. Could someone read that? And lead them to thy open side, the sheep for whom their shepherd died. I mean, that just put such a powerful word picture in my mind. And as pastors, that's what we're called to do. To lead them to thy open side, the sheep for whom the shepherd died. That's what we are called to do. To lead people to Jesus Christ. Greeks, to the Jews it is a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it is foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that is according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The message of the gospel is about finding release, freedom from the guilt. Be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus Christ is the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. John says Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word. He is the message that we preach. We preach Jesus. He is the Word. He is the one who is able to save and to deliver. All things were made by Him. In Him was life. He is the source of life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and that word is logos, which cannot be expressed by any single word in the English language, but it means the full expression of the Godhead, the fullness of His power, the fullness of His glory was contained in flesh. The Word became flesh. The fullness of God's glory became flesh. In Hebrews, there's a verse that talks about that in Him was he was referred to as the express image of the Father, which means an identical image. He was everything. He was the complete power and expression of God was found in the person of Jesus Christ, and that became flesh and dwelt among us. And that is the gospel that we preach. That is the gospel that we preach, that we share with others. That power that became flesh can become flesh in you. We talked last night about how Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." That is the man Peter that was infused with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel that we preach, that anyone and everyone can experience that infilling of the power of God. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." What is Paul saying in that verse? He's saying that the gospel is not just about saving us so that we can go to heaven. He says, contained in the gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Through the gospel, sinful man can be made righteous, can be given the power to walk and live a righteous life. And that's the beauty and power of the gospel. And so, if you go back home and you have young people that are struggling, I'm sure all of you have probably encountered young men struggling with immorality. And we're going to talk about some of those principles. You have maybe girls that are caught up in social media or romance novels or whatever. And these things get a grip on you. So what are we going to do about this? How are we going to help people to rise above that and experience victory in their lives? Well, we can scold and we can threat, and there's all sorts of carnal, fleshly methods that we can employ to try to help them. But I hope to share with you tonight that the ultimate solution is the Lord Jesus Christ, a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that not only takes care of the guilt problem, but it takes care of the power problem as well. But we will come around to that. I have so many verses here about the power of the gospel and the power of the word. Let me I'm going to go back to the verse there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the last verse, and I would like to expand on that. The verse where it says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord." He is our wisdom. Any effort of self-improvement is going to fail apart from Jesus Christ. In him are hid all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is our wisdom. In him are hid all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And, you know, there are many places that you can go to try to get wisdom. But ultimately, wisdom is found in Jesus. And anything that does not align itself with the message of the gospel is another gospel. It is not wisdom. He is our righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. It's only through him that we can be made righteous. He is the one who makes us righteous, positionally and in the outworking of our daily life. He is the one who makes us righteous. There's a verse that I came across recently that, just reading it, I just got so blessed. Isaiah 61, verses 10 and 11. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in the God of my salvation. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations." God, did you get that? Just as the earth blossoms and grows, God's plan is that righteousness and peace, is that what he says? He will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Where is that happening? Where is that supposed to happen? That should be happening in your church. Righteousness and praise should be springing forth in your church. Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and we need to be holding up Jesus Christ as the source of righteousness and praise as an automatic response of that. And we're going to, that we'll be looking at that here briefly. He says He is our sanctification. He is our wisdom, our righteousness, and our sanctification. To be sanctified is to be set apart. And Brother Harry was talking about this system that is drawing people in. To be sanctified means to be set apart. In other words, we belong to another world. In our circles, we have several terms that we use. One is that the world is hostile to Christianity. That means it's the enemy of truth. The world. That is the world system. This is part of the world system. It's not all of it. It's part of the world system. What Brother Harry described is hostile to Christianity. And we see that. We see that. This is designed to undermine the gospel and to draw believers away from, draw your children away from a life of simple faith and obedience. This is designed to undermine that and to draw people away from that. I'd like to talk a little bit about sanctification, and I have a reason for sharing this. Well, first of all, I believe it's biblical. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there's a verse that says, "And the very God of peace," this is Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. He said, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Paul's prayer for the Thessalonian brethren were, "I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body would be preserved blameless." And that was his desire for them. That was his prayer for them. I would like to suggest to us this morning or this evening that the sanctification of our spirit is what happens when we come before God, kneel at the altar. Something happens there, doesn't it? When you initially make that act of repentance and confessing your sins and crying out to God, you've all experienced it. Something happens. A change takes place. The old passes away and all becomes new. You become a new, Paul calls it, a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's a very definite change that takes place. It's a positional. Another place he says we're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And that is very significant, and we must not lose that. The sanctification of our spirit is positional. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The sanctification of our soul, and this is important, and I want to go into more depth with this. The sanctification of our soul is progressive. I wish it would be instantaneous. I wish that the moment I got converted, all bad memories would immediately have been erased from my mind. All former desires would have been just annihilated. I wish that it could have been that way, but it's not that way, is it? We still have memories from the past. Oh, we're given our desires, our heart has changed. We're given new desires. But the sanctification of our soul, our mind, our will, the old man continues to raise his head and continues to draw us down. The sanctification of our mind, will, our emotions, that part is more progressive, and it's important to understand, especially when you're working with people who are struggling. And we'll talk about that. The sanctification of our body is reactive. In other words, as now that I am have been born again, I have been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, I start to act differently. It's a response. Because my desires have been changed, I begin to act differently. And as my mind, will, and emotion becomes more and more conformed to the image of Christ, I begin to act differently. It affects my behavior. Now, I would like to put a diagram up here on the board, or use the one that I've started. I want to make a few points with this line that you see up here. First thing I'm going to do is put a couple of arrows here. I'm going to digress a little bit. What does that line represent? When I think of truth, that's the word. That's what comes to my mind when I think of truth. Jesus said, "He is the way, the truth, and the life." And that's what I think about when I think of truth. A straight line, unwavering, extending in both directions forever. And I'm going to put a T right here to represent truth. Jesus is the Word, we read. He's the Word, He's the Logos, and He is eternal. He was from eternity past, and He will be to eternity future. He is the Word, and truth is constant. It is unwavering. It's like a light ray. It goes in all directions. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." It goes in all directions forever. And it's important that at least this understanding was significant to me. Because we live in a world where there is all kinds of ideas and all kinds of, even in the Christian world, we have all sorts of interpretations of scriptures and all kinds of ideas. And just knowing that truth is constant. Jesus said, "My word is forever settled in heaven." It doesn't change. It's not different today than it was 500 years ago. It's constant. It's not different. If you're in Africa, they don't have a different Bible. They might have a different translation. But the word is not different in Africa than it is in America. It's not the word. It's not different in a Protestant church than it is in an Anabaptist church. They might interpret it differently. But it's, as a minister of the gospel, is a great consolation to me to know that I am here to defend something that it doesn't change. Something that is lasting. Something that is enduring. It's a simple diagram. It doesn't mean much. But when I think of truth, that's what I see. A straight line that does not waver, that goes on in both directions forever. And so as a minister of the gospel, we're here to defend truth. To defend truth. Now, what I want to do here is borrow Brother Harry's model. May I do that? Thank you. Thank you. Because I'd like... He said... He mentioned something that he didn't expand on with this model, and I would like to expand on that, and he's going to come and tell me if I have distorted his model after the service. He had over here an S for standards. I guess what brought this to my mind, as I was observing his model, the question that is always runs through my mind as a minister of the gospel. How does the gospel interface with this model? Okay, we have standards. We have, up here we had identity. And over here we had values. And down here we had behavior. Exactly. Okay, and these were connected because they're interdependent. And my question was, where does the gospel fit into this? How does the word of God apply here? And this is the conclusion that I came. And you tell me later if this is right or wrong. But there's a principle, there's a lesson that I want to teach with this about discipling other people. So we have our standards and our values should be in line with the word of God, should they not? Let's talk ideally here at first. Our standards and our values should be in line with and based upon the truth of God's Word. Okay, that gives us an anchor point now for for this model, doesn't it? That gives us an anchor point. The Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, that becomes the basis for our standards and our values. Now, what I would like to do is take this apart a little bit and apply it to a particular situation. Okay, our standards are not going to change because we've established. When I say standards, then I know some of you are probably thinking church standards, which is a list of do's and don'ts. That's not so much what I'm thinking as our standards being okay, brotherhood agreements. Call it whatever you will. That's not going to change because it's based upon the Word of God, and also we've agreed upon it. Okay, so that's at least. Our goal is that doesn't change because it supposedly is based upon the Word of God and we've agreed upon it. So our goal is that does not change. But now we have a situation. We have a person in our church. Okay, their behavior is down here. Their values are right here. And their identity, well, it's substandard. So I'm going to put it right here, but they're really not sure about themselves. Okay. This now describes our model's fallen apart, hasn't it? It's gone south. This describes a situation where we have a person who their behavior is despicable. They're living in sin, quite frankly. And I have a particular case in mind here. Their values, obviously, are not what they should be, or they wouldn't be down here. And their identity is in question, because even the church is asking the question, is this person a Christian or are they not? Now, we have this situation, and you're the pastor, and the church has been working with this situation for 7 years, and nothing is changing. And so what are we going to do with this situation? Well, obviously, the logical thing to do, you know, we're probably going to have to just expel them from the church because this situation is not going anywhere. It's a bad situation. And we need to find a solution for this problem, or else the person is going to have to be put out of the church. And we would have to throw up our hands and say, oh, we failed. We would have to acknowledge that almost, I guess, that the gospel did not work in this situation. However, this person doesn't want to be here. They realize that something needs to change in their lives, but they don't know how to change it. Their values are very low. Their identity, they feel like trash. If you really want to know what they feel about themselves, they feel like trash. That's how they feel about themselves. And other people are looking at them and are saying, there's a problem. How are we going to fix this problem? We're not sure that this person is even a Christian. And now, you're the pastor. And you need to fix the problem. What are you going to do? Okay? We have our standards, but everything is substandard. Okay? The truth endures forever, doesn't it? So it's fixed. How are you going to fix that problem? I encountered a problem exactly like this. And I began meeting with this person and trying to understand what's going on here and how I can help them. Where do you begin in a situation like this? Well, the behavior's bad. If they would just get their behavior back up here where it belongs, that would fix the problem. But they're not able to do that. They don't have the power to do that. They've been trying for 7 years. As a matter of fact, this problem has been a lifelong problem. They profess to be a Christian. They're trying to be a good Christian. But it's really not working for them. But we know that the gospel works. We preach that the gospel has the ability to lift you up and deliver you from the power of sin. That's what we preach. Well, here's a brother who is in trouble. What do you do about that? Well, after meeting with him, I've now exposed that it was a brother. after meeting, I began meeting with him once a week. I said, I will meet with you once a week, and we will, you know, read the Bible together, pray together, and try to encourage one another. It took me a while to understand the complete dynamics of what was going on here. Obviously, he was living in sin. He didn't want to live in sin. He wanted to have victory. As I began working with him, I don't know, maybe 6 months into the time of discipleship, one day we were walking out of the office after spending an hour or so together, and he turned to me and he said, "Donnie," he said, "I don't understand why you believe in me." And all of a sudden, some lights went on, and I turned to him and I said, "I'll tell you why I believe in you." Okay? We're dealing with this identity problem. I put his identity back up there where it belongs. I said, "I'll tell you why I believe in you. The reason I believe in you is that you have confessed your faith in Jesus Christ, and I believe that God is going to do in your life everything that He said that He would do in you. That's why I'm willing to invest time with you. That's why I'm willing to meet with you, because I believe that this is what you are. I believe that because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a child of God, and I believe that all of the promises in the Bible that God has promised to His children pertain to you, and I believe that God is going to complete the work that He has begun in your heart and life." He told me one other time, he said, "Donnie," he said, "other people," he said, "the only time they come to me is whenever I'm bad, whenever I mess up," he said. "That's when they come to me and they slap my wrists." He said, "I've never had anyone to encourage me for doing the right thing. For doing the right thing. All I get is condemnation for doing the wrong thing." He said, "I've never had anyone to encourage me for doing the right thing." Now, this was a long process, and it took a while. You know, how do you move the identity from substandard to up here? Well, you encourage their faith by building their faith. Now, one of the problems that we have is sometimes we run into these situations and say, "Well, he's not a Christian. He's not a Christian," so we kind of give up on him. That's the wrong thing to do. If he's not a Christian, then you need to help him to become a Christian. You need to strengthen. Aren't you an evangelist? Isn't that your task? To lead people to Christ? What was the words of those songs again? It was so beautiful. Lead the sheep to the bleeding side of their shepherd who died for them. Isn't that what we're called to do? So if you're working with a situation where he just doesn't respond like a Christian, then you need to help him to become a Christian. You need to help him to recognize that what you need is a Savior. As a matter of fact, the very first session when I met with this brother, the very first session that we met with, I said to him, I said, "You know, you've been trying for years and years and years to break free from this. And it hasn't worked." And I said to him, I said, "You know, you're not going to get free. You've tried. You have done everything that you can to get free." And I said to him, I said, "You need to understand." I said, "I am willing to work with you, but you need to understand that you are going to need a power outside of yourself to break free from this." And I said, I am not interested in being your crutch. You need to find the power of God in your life. And I'm willing to be your pastor, and I'm willing to work with you and to lead you, to help you to find that. But I don't want to be your crutch. Sometimes, and your pastors, I'll give you a little warning here. Sometimes we set ourselves up where when we say to young people, especially, "I'm available 7/24, just give me a call anytime at all." You could find yourself overwhelmed. I said to this brother, "I'm willing to meet with you once a week. And then we will talk." I want him to learn to walk. I don't want to be his crutch. I want him to learn to walk. And so we met. We met. So the first thing, I had to strengthen his faith and get him get him to where his faith in Christ is strong. He knows where he stands. His values, though, how do you get the values up? The values are substandard. How do you get the values up? Well, I worked with him, and first of all, whenever we met, we spent time in the Word, reading the Word, talking about the Word, getting his heart into the Word, because he's been filling his mind with garbage. He's been filling his mind and heart with garbage, and that is what has been driving his values down. He doesn't have an ethics. He doesn't have values. His values are low. How do we get his values up here to the standard that we want? And so I worked with him, and I had him do memory work, and I had him keeping verses in his Bible and reading them. I taught him how to cry out to God. When you are faced with a temptation, cry out to God. It's bigger than you, okay? You have a track record of failure, and you're not going to be able to lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. You need a power that is outside of yourself. Whenever you are tempted, you need to cry out to God. Open your mouth and audibly cry out to God and ask God to deliver you from this spirit that is keeping you in bondage. And as he began meditating on the Word of God, talking, just opening up and sharing with other brethren, with me particularly, because I was committed to working with him. And as he began meditating on the Word of God, as he began exercising himself in prayer, guess what? His conscience began to awaken, and his values began to rise, to align themselves once again with the Word of God. That's the power of the Gospel, the living Word, the Word becoming flesh. As we allow the Word of God to permeate our hearts and minds, the Word becomes flesh, and it dispels, it displaces that vile corruption that sin brought into our mind. I guess what I want to illustrate here is that, first of all, truth, the Word of God, the message of the Gospel, is foundational, and that's the anchor point. And our identity rests upon the truth of God's Word, the promises of God. And once our identity is fixed, once our identity is fixed, then our values and our standards are going to be, something solid upon which to base our values and our standards. Our behavior, as I said before, that's the fruit. That's the result. To try to modify behavior without taking care of this is futile. It really is futile. And that's where we find ourselves many, many times as pastors. We're working, trying to get people to behave themselves, don't we? We want them to behave. We want them to look good. We want our church to look good. And this is why I am a minister of the Gospel. Because the Gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that can change a person's identity. The power of the Gospel is the only thing that can change a person's identity. And yes, we have standards that are based upon the Word of God. But if we don't know who we are, if we don't have our identity fixed, if we don't know who we are, we're not going to be able to behave. You're not going to behave like a child of God if you're not one. So I just encourage you, when you're working with these situations, because you're going to face, and this whole thing of the sanctification of the mind. I mean, if our young people are into social media, if they're into movies and all that junk and garbage that the world has to offer, then their mind has been defiled. There are several places in the New Testament, two places in the New Testament, where we have what I call a sandwich. The one is in Romans chapter 12. It's already been quoted. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Okay, that's the two pieces of bread. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. by the renewing of your mind. The transformed life comes through the renewing of the mind. The other one is in where it says, put off the old man and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man. Colossians 3, I don't have the reference here, but you know what I mean. It says, put off the old man with his deeds and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man. That's the same sandwich, okay? So okay, we're talking now about putting off the old man, which means my old behaviors and my old way of life, my old habits and the bondages and addictions that I've been in. Put that off and put on the new man, which is living like Jesus lived, would have us to live, a life of holiness, a life of purity. And how does he say do that? By the renewing of the mind, changing our thought patterns. Ooh, how do you do that? Brother Harry told us how that this junk, oh, it messes up our brain. It really pollutes our mind and messes up our brain. And so I need to have my mind renewed. Well, we have our mind renewed, I think there's one place that says by the Holy Ghost. But I want to suggest that today that the Word of God has a tremendous cleansing power on our mind. I had an illustration. I used this illustration with our young guys one time. We were in a discipleship class, and I had a glass of water, and took this glass of water. Excuse me, I'm thirsty. And we were in a kitchen at the time, so I went to the cupboard and I started pulling things out of the kitchen cupboard. I think one of the first things I got was chocolate syrup, and I squirted chocolate syrup in there. And I said, guys, this represents sensuous thoughts, okay? And I squirted a bunch of chocolate syrup in there. And then I got some blackstrap molasses. This blackstrap molasses represents dark thoughts, depression, just negative thoughts, just dwelling on the negative. That's what this is. And then I went to the cupboard and I got some Benadryl. And I said, this is bitter thoughts, unforgiveness and bitter thoughts. And I squirted some of that in, stirred it around. And then I found some green stuff. What was it? I forget, but it was green. And I squirted some of that in. I said, this is envy. Envy. Green with envy. This is envy. And I squirted some of that in there and I stirred it up. And by the time I was done, we had a concoction that, I don't know, you couldn't say what color it was. It was awful. And I passed it around and I said, you can all have a sip of it. But they wouldn't drink it. And then I took that ugly concoction, which was about purple in color, and I took it over to the sink, and I set it in the sink, and I turned on the faucet, and I just let it run in there very, very slowly. I left that pure water run in there very, very slowly, and the cup filled up and began to overflow. And as that pure water flowed through that glass, it only took, I don't know, maybe 5 minutes until that water was once again crystal clear. The renewing of the mind. Renewing of the mind with the pure water of the Word. Renewing of the mind with the worship service. Entering into the worship of God. Singing the praises of God. All of these things. Okay, this is, we are now putting life-giving data, if you want to call it that. That seems like a very cold word for worship, doesn't it? But we're putting life-giving resources into the brain, into the mind. And the mind is being renewed. The mind is being changed. The mind is being renewed. And I wish there would be an instant fix for it. But I haven't found one. If you know how to renew the mind instantly, tell me about it. And that's why I say that this whole thing of the sanctification of the soul is an ongoing work. It's a progressive work. But you can help your young people by, first of all, keeping them out of the garbage bin and by helping them to feed upon things that are life-giving and things that are renewing. And one of the things that I don't think we had a whole lot of discussion about, talking about all this social media stuff, if we're going to go home and say to our young people, guess what? No more social media. What's going to happen? You're going to create a vacuum there. And that vacuum is going to have to be replaced with something that is good, something like work projects, something like activities where they get together and do things with their hands, something like service projects where they're where they get together and they go sing to some old people or visit some old people. Of course, there's always volleyball. That's better than social media. But it's going to have to be replaced with something that is worthwhile. If we want our young people to grow up, to be mature and pure, then we need to be providing them with pure activities. We're talking about the power of the gospel. And I guess what I'm trying to press upon our minds tonight is that the gospel is more than just a way of getting our sins forgiven. The gospel is about transforming our identity, transforming our values, our standards, and our behavior. What more is there? Okay, we have the sanctification of our spirit, which is positional, we said. The sanctification of our soul, which is our mind, our will, and our emotions, our values. And the sanctification of our body, which is what we do. The sanctification of our eyes, the sanctification of our ears, sanctification of our tongue, the sanctification of our eyes, the sanctification. So here we have sanctification of our body, soul, and spirit. It's beautiful. And that's the power of the gospel. That's what the gospel is here to do for us, to give us new life. So He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification, and He is our redemption. Okay. I don't know. I think I will share this with you. I am, as I shared before, you and I are called to be defenders of the faith. The defenders of the faith. As a minister of the gospel, you are called to be a defender of the faith. And I guess I get alarmed and I get concerned. I don't know how deep to go into this. At the way the gospel is under attack in our day, some things alarm me. And this, I came upon a document recently that alarmed me. And I just want to share with you some excerpts out of this document. And this document was intended to defend Anabaptist faith. That was the purpose. That was the intent of the document. And I'm going to just share with you some of the excerpts out of this document. And I think I'll just read the excerpts and allow you to feel what I felt. This is only excerpts, so it's not... You know, I'm not giving you the complete picture, and I won't do that. But I want you to feel what I felt when I read this. Okay, this writer says, I quote, "I opened my computer software to do a word search and confirm my suspicion. Under the blood and covered by the blood are nowhere to be found in the whole Bible, not once." Still quoting. "Yes, the Bible does speak of sins being blotted out, but not with the blood of Jesus. God was blotting out sins long before Jesus' blood was shed." Still quoting. "The blood of Jesus is not a payment for sins. Look up all the New Testament verses about the blood of Jesus and see if blood is ever connected with payment. His blood is not spoken of as a blotting agent." Still quoting. "Included, of course, with this salvation by the blood is pardon for all past committed sins because God is merciful." Still quoting. "And our previously committed sins forgiven by His mercy." End quote. I don't know how you feel about that, but that troubled me very, very much, simply because it's putting down the blood of Jesus. He's saying that our sins can be forgiven without the blood of Jesus, just because God is merciful. I know it's convoluted. It's very confusing. But I guess I'm just sharing that with you because as defenders of the faith, we need to put the value, the power, we need to be preaching the power of the blood of Jesus. This whole thing was very, very confusing. I had to go back and into the Word and cleanse my mind with the truth, the unchanging truth of the Word of God. And let me just read some scriptures to you, saying, "Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Romans 3:25, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Acts 3:19, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Acts 20:28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His blood. But there were false prophets," 2 Peter, "among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." I guess my burden is that we are preaching a gospel that is rooted in truth, and that magnifies the grace of God and the power of the blood. In that document that I'm referring to, there was not one reference to grace. And I think that's one thing that we Anabaptist people tend to react against that word, because the Protestants have taken it and have twisted it and have distorted it. But read through your Bible and you'll find that salvation is all about grace. And I would like to give you what I believe to be an accurate and a biblical definition of grace. I believe that grace is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Grace is, the word is actually, I shouldn't even try to say what the Greek word is. I think it's, can someone tell me what the Greek word is for grace? Charis, which means a gift. It means that which is freely given. That's what it means. A gift. That's what grace means. And grace is God giving to you, giving to us. Forgiveness is one attribute of grace, but He also gives us overcoming power. He gives us the strength to resist temptation. He gives us His Holy Spirit. That's grace. He gives us power. He gives us peace. The Apostle Peter talked about the manifold, the manyfold, the manifold grace of God. The manifold grace of God, which means God's grace is demonstrated to us in so many ways. It's such a wonderful temptation, wonderful gift that God has given to us. And don't fall into the trap of throwing that out because Protestants have distorted it. Let me just share with you a few things, reasons why, I guess, that there seems to be a reticence in our Anabaptist people about this whole doctrine of grace. For one thing, the natural man does not like to own the fact that he is unable to redeem himself. There is something about having to admit that I am not able to help myself, that it goes against every fiber that's in us. We like to be self-redemptive. We like to think that we can fix our own problems and change our own lives. And that's why we get ourselves into these kinds of messes, because we can't. And so my first job with this brother was to help him to realize that, look, your situation is hopeless unless you find a resource outside of yourself. And I am not that resource. I'm here to lead you to that resource. I will point you to that resource. I will help you to find that resource. But I am not that resource. I am not your Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, and He is the only one who can redeem your situation. I'm happy to say that this brother found victory. He came through. I worked with him once. I met with him once a week for a whole year. And then I met with him twice a month for about 6 months, and I met with him once a month for several months after that. And he came through. One Sunday morning, he stood in our services and he testified with tears running down his face. He said, "I am so unworthy." He said, "Everything that I have was given to me." That was such a precious moment. He said, "Everything that I have was given to me." He said, "I have nothing that I can glory in. There's nothing that I can boast in. The grace of God at work. The redemptive grace of God at work in his life." And I just want to leave that challenge with you, because we like to preach. We preachers like to preach. And we think we should be able to fix everything from the pulpit. And I want to encourage you as a pastor, we need to be doing discipleship. And with the kinds of problems that we have, it's going to take intense discipleship. It's going to take a lot of time. And I just want to give you a few tips, because I was visiting with a brother here the other day, and he was saying about how, you know, how do you make time for family when you have, you know, you have a half a dozen young men that are needing counsel and you're on the phone with them all the time. I said, how does this work, and how can I have time for my family when I'm trying to minister to all of these needs? And well, first of all, I encourage you to do as I did with this person. If you want to be available 7/24, that's God bless you. That's wonderful. And we do need to be available to our people. And I'm not trying to discourage that. But when you have a chronic problem that is ongoing and has been ongoing for some time, you do like I did. Schedule. Say, look, I'm willing to meet with you. I'm willing to meet with you once a week, or I'm willing to meet you with ongoing. As a matter of fact, I suggested to this brother, maybe we need to group these things together. Maybe if you have several boys that are struggling with the same thing, maybe you should do a group counseling. Get them all together and let's once a week sit down and talk things over. But we need to be helping our people to find their way through, especially our young people, in the day in which we live. Another, back to the grace of God. With our Swiss-German background, we are resistant to the idea of receiving something for nothing. We believe that we need to earn what we have. And there's something about seeing a brother getting away with it, scot-free, that gives us a problem, doesn't it? It's like, well, at least he's got to do penance for this. But the grace of God is something that is freely given. And we need to rejoice when we see a brother receiving forgiveness, receiving grace from God. And I'm thrilled to know that this brother is free, that God did a work in his life that he was not able to do for himself. That's the grace of God at work in a real practical way, setting people free. And with our North American mindset, we see ourselves as not needy. We are the ones who have. It's the people in Haiti. It's the people in Sudan. It's the people in Romania. They're the needy ones. We are the sufficient ones. We are the ones who have our resources. And unfortunately, our affluence today, I believe, prevents us from seeing. We're like the Laodicean church. We are rich. We are increased in goods. And we think we have need of nothing. And you know, the hardest place to preach is in a congregation where there's affluence and wealth, because they don't recognize their spiritual needs. They're not aware of their spiritual needs. They have money, they have comfort, they're able to buy things, they're able to go home to a lovely home, they live in luxury, and they don't know that they are spiritually bankrupt. Their affluence blinds them to the fact that they have spiritual needs. They're all caught up in this stuff, and they're not even aware of it. They're not even aware that is spirit destroying them spiritually. That is destroying their relationship with God. They're not aware of it. They have all of the connections and all that affluence can buy, and they don't know that they are spiritually estranged from God. They don't even know what grace is available. This brother has nothing to boast in, but the grace of God. But the grace of God. And oh, the worship that springs forth in our midst when God's grace is known, when we realize that it's because of God's grace that we are redeemed. It's because He has done for me what I could not do for myself, that I worship God. Worship springs out of, spontaneously, out of the hearts that understand that they are redeemed by grace, that they have been saved by the grace of God. The grace of God is God imparting life-giving, the life-giving power of the resurrection to us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was the full revelation of the Godhead, and the Word became flesh. And today, the Word became flesh in this brother's life. His behavior changed. He was able to break those chains of bondage. His behavior changed. His values changed. His countenance changed. His testimony changed. The Word became flesh and transformed his life. And that's the power of the gospel. And that's what we need to be holding forth to our people. And that's the only thing that is going to save us from this crooked, this untoward generation that we live in. I just want to encourage you, you have a wonderful calling. You have a wonderful calling because you have a wonderful message to take to your people and to the world around you. It's a message of truth. It's a message that you don't need to be ashamed of. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I make no apologies for what I preached here tonight because I know that it is the only way that a person's life can be transformed. It is the only way that a person can be delivered from the power of darkness to the kingdom of light. It's the only way that our hearts can be turned away from the snare of the world. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that transforms hearts and souls and minds. And we need to be faithful in preaching a pure, undiluted gospel. Let's bow our heads and pray. Almighty God, thank you for the provision that is ours in Christ Jesus. Thank you that you have not left us here in this broken world without a solution. Thank you, dear Father, that the blood of Jesus is just as powerful today as it was on the day of Pentecost. Thank you, dear Father, that you are still changing lives and transforming lives. And thank you that we don't have to go home to our congregations without hope, but that we can go with a message that will draw them heavenward, that will deliver them from the bondages of sin and from the powers of darkness and from the guilt and from all of the products of sin. And we pray, dear Father, that as we go home and as we share with our congregations, that the life of Jesus could become real within us, that the message of the gospel would burn in our hearts, that we would be effectual in leading our people to holiness of heart and life and soul. So we thank you, dear Father, for this group of pastors, and I pray that you will bless each one here with a fresh anointing. I pray, dear Father, that you will continue to sanctify us, body, soul, and spirit. I pray, dear Father, that you will cleanse us from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, that we may perfect holiness and that we may be able to lead our people to lives of holiness. Give us strength and courage as we make choices that may not be easy to make, and as we seek to lead our people in paths that they may not understand, I pray, dear Father, that you will give us grace and strength to be examples of the believers in every area of our lives. Bless us, dear Father, the fellowship afterwards and the remainder of this meeting tomorrow. We pray, dear Father, that your Holy Spirit will continue to stir our hearts. And thank you for what you have done. We bless you and we praise you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.